eyes. The Gospel of John, John chapter 8. And we're going to look at the first 11 verses this morning of John chapter 8. John chapter 8. I know some of you ladies freezing, aren't you? All right. I don't know what happened, but is there a... Jonathan, you just cut that off back there. I think I hear it running. Maybe I'll put out enough hot air that you'll warm up a little bit. All right. There we go. I think it just turned off. Thank you, Jonathan. All right. John chapter 8, we're going to continue in our study as we work through the Gospel of John. And right in between the last two sections that we looked at, the end of chapter 7, if you remember, Jesus is the Feast of Tabernacles, and he comes on the scene about midway through, and he's there on the scene, but he gets on the last day, and I argued it's the eighth day. He says that he is better than Gatorade. Remember that? He's the great thirst quencher, and he is he's able to quench their thirst. He's the water of life, the living water. And then we have, after that, the day after, he comes on the scene, and the great candles, if you remember, the candelabras that we looked at in the temple, and we'll see that picture again here in a little bit to remind us, but Jesus says that I am the light of the world, the light that's casting, that's going forth over the darkness of the world. Right sandwiched in between the two of those is we have this little section. So I skipped it because I wanted us to connect the dots there with the feast. I think that was important. But right sandwiched in the middle, we have this little pericope here, this little really famous thing, passage we'll all remember very well. Most of us will remember it very well. That comes on the scene. And so this is where we want to start. And so as Jesus is here's the context. The eighth day is coming to a close, remember? He talks about him being the water. And so Jesus goes up to the hill that's called the Mount of Olives for the night. And then he comes back to the temple early in the morning to teach the large crowds that were naturally gathered there because it was the feast. All right, so the feast, if you're not familiar with the feast, the great Feast of Tabernacles that they had, it was one of the three festivals that the Jewish folks, specifically the men, but the families would travel to, and then they would praise the Lord for ingathering at the end of the year and that sort of thing. And so there were just literally thousands and thousands, hundreds of thousands, most likely, of people that had flocked to Jerusalem. And so Jesus comes back down. He spends the night up there at the Mount of Olives, we think. It doesn't tell us more than he went up there. Right on the other side is Capernaum, so maybe he went to the house where he stayed at often in the Gospels. But nonetheless, he comes back down, and he comes to the temple. He's in the court of women or the treasury area, and we'll see that picture of the temple here again in a minute. And he sits down in the court of women and most likely starts to unfold. He's teaching there in the temple, right? So what's he teaching? Well, most likely, chapter 5 and verse 46 tells us that he's unfolding how that Moses and the prophets and the Psalms all point to Jesus. And so he's unfolding these types of things here in this passage. And so as he's unfolding this group of scribes and Pharisees that Christopher read for us this morning breaks into the scene in the middle of his audience as he's teaching. And here's where we're going to start this morning, the message. And the very first thing that we're going to see is we're going to see the maneuver. We're going to see this in verses 1 through verse number 5, the maneuver. So Jesus retires for the night, and he goes to the Mount of Olives. Now, the Mount of Olives, sometimes in our culture over here, when we hear the word mount or mountain, we think of what? You know, big, tall, palatial type things. Well, this is the Mount of Olives. It's a glorified hill, but they would call it the mount, or sometimes there's these tells and these sorts of things. But this is it. It's modern day. Obviously, all the construction and the roadage like that, the paved roadage and stuff, wouldn't be there back in Jesus' day. But this is a view from across the other side, another tell or mount across to the Mount of Olives, right? Littered with olive trees, etc. So he returns early in the morning to the temple. Now, here's a picture of that temple we looked at last week. he returns to the area of this right here. Those are the candles that shine the light, all right? And they said, if you remember, we looked at, the light was so bright that women could thresh the wheat even at nighttime because they could see. It was that bright. It was four candelabras, and on top of each of these four candelabras, remember, were these four golden bowls. Now, why four? You remember? For the four corners of the world, the north, south, east, and west. The point being, the light of Jesus goes everywhere. Remember we mentioned that last week? Okay? And so he says, that's why he says, I'm the light of the world. All right, now, he comes, and he comes back down from the Mount of Olives, and he comes, let's just say that's the Mount of Olives. I think it's more of this way, but let's say that's the Mount. He comes back down, and he's in this area of the temple right here, and he sits down, which was customary for the teachers then. They didn't stand like we stand today. All right? The teachers sat down. And he sits down, and he begins to teach. He unfolds to them, as I said, based on chapter 5 and verse 46, he unfolds the shadows of the Old Testament that he deals with. Then, as he is teaching them, along comes, there's Jesus, the closest to us on the right there, and his foot, we should say. And we have these scribes and Pharisees that bring a woman caught in the act. Did you hear what I said and what the scripture says? Christopher read it for us this morning. She was caught in the act of adultery. And they placed her in front of Jesus in the crowd as they set their trap. In other words, they're going to start to maneuver, start to set him up because they think they've got him. Now you say, well, why would you just say the word caught like five times? It'll make more sense as we make application later on in the message. So here's the trap. Here's the trap, and this is what they're patting themselves on the back. They think they finally got Jesus, remember? Here's the trap. In the law of Moses, they say this, in the law of Moses, Moses commanded us to stone such a woman. Then they say to Jesus, what do you say? We see this in the first five verses. We see here, they say, well, what do you say, Jesus? What do you say that we should do? And we see, starting in verse number 1, let's go down to verse 3, the scribes and the Pharisees brought this woman who had been caught in adultery, and placing her in their midst, they said to him, Teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery. Now, in the law of Moses commanded us to stone such a woman. So what do you say? On the one hand, with all of these folks who's there? Remember all these folks. So it's all these common folks, on the one hand, that are there, and these scribes and the Pharisees, who, what do? They throw in front of Jesus' face the law. And so what do? Is you have what's the picture here is you have Jesus, and you have Jesus and the common folks and the law, and what they're doing is they're maneuvering, trying to pit Jesus against the common folks and against the law. And if they can wiggle themselves in there, because remember, what's their heart's desire? What do they want to do to Jesus? Huh? They want to kill him. They don't like Jesus. And so they on the one hand, with all these folks here, and they've been teaching and the ministering. Now, what has Jesus been ministering up to this point? He's been ministering to them basically grace. And so if Jesus says to them, okay, go ahead and stone her, which was what should have happened according to the law, then this would have cast doubts on the minds of Jesus's compassion and his message of forgiveness and grace. They would have thought, oh, who's this Jesus who's been saying, you're forgiven? This Jesus who healed this man. This Jesus who did that. And the scribes were just, can't you just see him starting to salivate? They're like, aha, we got him. Because the law says the stoner. And he's got to agree with the law. And then people are just going to see right through him. And then guess what? Then they're going to all come back to our church, you know. They're going to come back to us. But see, on the other hand, if Jesus disavows the law, right? If he doesn't say stone her, and he disavows the law, then the scribes and Pharisees get to charge him with lawlessness. Ha! Off with his head. You know, pull the Queen of Hearts on him. Off with his head. And so they really think they got Jesus between a rock and a hard place. This is the maneuver, this is the trap, and this is the setup that they think they have Jesus. And so as one guy puts it, if he condemns her, then he comes across like he sacrifices his commitment to grace. And if he lets her go, he sacrifices his commitment to Moses' law given by God directly. And we're going to see that law and how Jesus addresses that law here in just a moment. So that's first of all, we see the maneuver or the trap that they set up. Secondly, we see the motive. We see the motive. We see this in verse number six. In verse number six, the scripture says, and they said this to test him. There's that word test. What does that word test mean? They said this to test him that they might have some charge to bring against him. And so Jesus bent down then and wrote with his finger on the ground. You see that in verse number six? Here, secondly, is the motive. There is nothing more, this is nothing more than them acting out their hatred in Jesus, really, that we've just remembered from chapter 7 and verse 1. They think this is the perfect setup or the maneuver. They make this an impossible and a public situation. The word test here, real quickly, literally means this. It literally means trying to cause someone to make a mistake. Trying to test him. Trying to get him to trip up and see if they can get and prove that he is not who he claims he is. That's their motive. That's what they're after. Again, this proves and shows us, right, that this is something they don't, they're not after Jesus' well-being, or they're not coming with this spirit of, oh, I would like for you to teach us, Jesus. I want for you to show us. You know, we're really questioning these things, and really out of heart, we really want to know the truth. No, they didn't. All they wanted to do was they wanted to kill him. You see, that's the motive behind it. That's the motive of why they maneuver. The next thing that we see here is the mediator, and this is where it gets really good. We see the mediator in verses 6 through verse 9. What does Jesus do? Jesus, obviously, as the scribes come in and they bring this woman in, he stands up for whatever reason. He stands up because verse 6 tells us is that he bends down. And as he bends down, what does he do? He writes on the ground with his finger. What we see here is something that's absolutely amazing. Jesus now is in the midst of people. Again, these common people. And he's in the midst of the law as well. And how is he going to handle it? He bends down and he writes with his finger on the ground. He just takes his finger and writes on the ground. But here's the question. And this is the question we've been wondering for years. What does Jesus write? You know, there's a lot of speculation. There's a lot of speculation about what Jesus writes. I'm going to tell you what he wrote. You ready? I don't know. And neither do you. And neither does Don Carson. And neither does John MacArthur or David Jeremiah or whoever. All of these brilliant people. They don't know what he wrote. And I think that's the point. Because if Jesus wanted us to know what he wrote, he would have told us. But he didn't tell us. And he intentionally didn't tell us. Because what that does is, it doesn't draw attention to what he wrote. It draws attention to what he did. And what he did was, is he wrote on the ground with his finger. You say, what's the big deal about that? Ah! I'm glad you asked the question. And we're going to answer that question here in just a few moments. Now, he writes with his finger, whatever it is he writes, and he stands up and he says this to them in verse number 7. Notice this in verse 7. It says, let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw the stone at her. Now, this last part of the verse, be the first to throw the stone at her, actually is rooted in the law. So what Jesus does is he takes the law that they're trying to test him with and he throws it back at them and says, this is what the law says. You say, well, what does the law say? Well, Deuteronomy chapter 13 and verse 9 on the screen says this, but you shall kill him. Your hand shall be the first against him to put him to death, and afterward the hand of all the people. Now, more specifically, in chapter 17 and verse 7, the scripture says, the hand of the witnesses shall be the first to put him to death, and then afterward the hand of all the people. So, you shall purge evil from your midst. You say, well, what is this? The second part of that in this verse here, in verse number 7, be the first to throw the stone at her, is rooted right out of here in Deuteronomy 17, verse 7. This is what happened. The witness against the quote-unquote law-breaking or the crime, the witness had to be the first to throw the stone. Because what that did was it was saying, look, I caught them red-handed. They are guilty. I am not. And so I can throw the first stone. You see that? So Jesus says to them in verse number 7, okay, here's what we're going to do. If this girl is guilty of this, you witnesses, throw the stone. Go ahead right now. Throw the stone. Do it. Pick it up. Throw the stone. I'm waiting. Throw the stone. Throw the stone. Throw the stone. And what do? They don't throw the stone. Aha. Well, why would they not throw the stone? That's a good question. As he says this to them, now, I elaborated there a little bit, obviously, but I wanted you to see, the point is, he's telling them to throw the stone. Therefore, he's telling them to keep the law. As he's doing this, he bends down in verse number 8 one more time, and what does he do again? He writes a second, not a first time, but a second time with his finger, he bends down and he writes again. And verse 9 tells us, as they heard Jesus say this, he's bending over, writing a second time, referring back to Deuteronomy 17, they begin to leave one by one. Now, there's something in the text here. If you're using something, I know we have a variety of different text versions that are here this morning. If you're using something like ESV, NIV, or the New Living Translation, in those translations, because there's some question about the original Greek, there is a phrase that textual critics will leave out. And that phrase is this. If you have a New King James Version, which some of you do as well, another modern translation, but they keep this phrase in there. So some of you may see this. You might have a footnote, a little one or an A or a B or something that will mention that in there. But this phrase, all right, is in some of the Greek manuscripts and it's not in some others. This phrase, I think, for us is very, it sheds a lot of light on the situation. This phrase is being convicted by their conscience. As they're convicted by their conscience there in verse number 9, it says, but they, when they heard it, being convicted by their conscience, went away one by one, beginning with the older ones. And Jesus was left alone with the woman standing there. This is helpful to answer the question as to why they left one by one. You see, according to the law that they love and the law that they're testing Jesus with, the law that they're holding and giving their lives to, and that they want to just trap him, these folks must throw the first stones at this lady. Jesus basically tells them, go ahead, throw the first stone. But they can't be participants in the breaking of the law. In other words, they can't be guilty or practitioners of the same exact thing that they're saying, throw the stone. Obviously, there can't be a double standard for these quote-unquote righteous men. Can there be? If we think through this, now, this goes back to where they say, remember earlier I mentioned the word caught a few times? Let's think through this. How in the world did these men know that she was right in the middle of committing this act of adultery? How did they know? Furthermore, why was their conscience convicting them? Why would Jesus say, go ahead and uphold the law and throw the first stone, you witnesses? I think the point is obvious here. If we just kind of think through it a little bit, these men were guilty of the same thing. And if they weren't guilty of the same thing, they were at least guilty of a stoning offense. That, I think, is the point. And so, perhaps even with this very woman, and if not, they should have been stoned to death themselves. And so here's what happens. We see Jesus, the great mediator, who takes the law, takes the common person, takes the guilty, takes the guilt list himself, and he puts it all together, and he mediates the situation brilliantly. So the third thing that we see out of here is we see the great mediator, and this is Jesus Christ himself. More on mediation here in just a moment. I think you can start to see the picture unfold with Jesus being the mediator, can't you? The fourth thing that we see here is we see the message that Jesus brings, and we see this in verses 10 and verse 11. And Jesus stood up and said to her, "Woman, where are they? No one has condemned you?" And she said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said to her, "Neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now on, sin no more." Here's the message. Jesus asks, "Who has thrown stones?" And the answer is, not Jesus, and not these men. And so here you have this woman, possibly at the feet of Jesus, and she really, and he tells her to go and to sin no more. Here's the message, Brians. The message is the message of grace. Jesus hadn't thrown a stone at her, and neither had these men. The one who could have thrown a stone at her, the one who was guiltless, the one who fulfilled the law to every little minutia, the one who is perfect, Jesus Christ, the only man that could stand in judgment of anybody, doesn't throw a stone. And all of these men who, because of their consciences convicting them, because who themselves were guilty and should have been stoned, perhaps for this offense, if not a stoning offense, all of them realize what Jesus is saying, because all of them realized that the stones then would be turned around and thrown at them because they were just as guilty as she was. They couldn't condemn her either. You see, the message is a message of grace. Jesus is not perverting grace by telling her to go and don't worry about it, or saying no big deal, or winking at her sin. No, her sin sent Jesus to the cross. But that's just the point. Jesus, in 6 months, will pay for her sin on the cross. His message is a message of grace. And so he tells her to go and to sin no more. He frees her from her sin. You know, I want to make, in conclusion today, some glaring applications out of this text for us that I think that we need to see very plainly. We need to check, first of all, our own hearts for inconsistencies. You know, it's very easy for us to want to throw a stone at another person. It's very easy for some folks in this room, maybe, for us to want to throw the stone of some look at another lady because her daughter got a nose ring. We want to throw the stone of judgment at some man because of some immoral action that he committed, when Jesus says that if you do it in your heart, you're just as guilty. We want to throw the stone of superiority at someone because they dress differently. Or we want to throw the stone of superiority at somebody because they worship accurately, but differently than you and I do. You know what we want to do? We want to treat people like they're Rudolph the Red-Nosed Reindeer a lot of times. And we have no business doing that because they're different, because they are a little different than we are. You know what that is? That's nothing more than self-righteousness. And so we, each of us in our lives, have no business throwing the stones at other people if we look at our own hearts. And so here's the question for you. When's the last time you looked at your own heart? Judgment. Self-righteous people are going to be judgmental people and say, you. I can't believe. Did you see how? Oh, man. That's nothing more than a sign of self-righteousness. And so this morning, from this text, are we like the scribes and the Pharisees that want to throw stones, but in all actuality, if we looked at our own hearts, we're just as guilty? And you know, if we're just as guilty, why does grace not reign? Why are we judgmental? We have no business. We should welcome people with open arms in this ministry. People who are different. People who aren't culturally the same. People who don't have the same skin color. People who've had more colorful pasts than we've had. People who maybe dress differently than us, you know what, Bereans? We should be a church with open arms because we've experienced the grace of God, and how dare we think we're more superior than anyone else? That's self-righteousness. And so may we welcome people with open arms. The second thing that I see that's glaring out of this text is the picture of grace through Jesus. You know, as I said earlier, we're not told what Jesus writes with his finger, and that's the point, because it highlights what he does. He doesn't do it just once, but he does it twice. I want to point out a few verses to you, all right? Exodus chapter 31 and verse 18, listen to this. The Bible says, "And he gave to Moses when he had finished speaking," this is God on him, Moses speaking and God speaking together, "God gave him on Mount Sinai the two tablets of his testimony, the tablets of stone written with the finger of God." Later on, Moses comes back down in Exodus 32, and we read here, "And as soon as he came near the camp and saw the calf and the dancing, Moses' anger burned hot, and he threw the tablets out of his hand and broke them at the foot of the mountain." What does Moses do because he's angry at their idolatry? He breaks the Ten Commandment tablets. And then what happens in chapter 34 and verse 1? The Lord said to Moses, "Cut for yourself two tablets of stone like the first, and I will write on the tablets the words that were on the first tablets which you broke." In this setting, you have Moses on the top of the mount with the common people, and he's the mediator between the people and the law and God. And he comes down. You see, what we have here in this situation is we have Jesus who is the mediator between the common people, but it's now not between the common people like us and God, but God himself is there because Jesus bends down and not once, but twice with his finger, giving us the picture of God writing. They would have immediately thought this and made this connection. Jesus writes with his finger. Whatever it is he writes, the point is that he writes with his finger like God does. And only God writes with his finger. Only God gave the law. And Jesus is saying, "I am he." But now he's the mediator. The mediator has come. He comes not to excuse sin, but he comes to pay the penalty and to conquer the power of sin. He says to you and to me today, "I don't condemn you. I will be the condemnation for you." And so now he says, grace changes everything. And I hope that it is us that we understand that it is through Jesus and his work and his power that we can live in grace. And not only can we live in grace, but we can give grace out. So that way, when people who are weak and people who are wounded and people who are struggling and people who don't want to be alive and people who don't understand how life works and people who are struggling and people who wonder, "God, why are you doing what you're doing in my life?" We can be ministers of grace to them, not throw stones at them, but welcome them and hug them with open arms, because grace changes everything for us. Everything. And if you've never experienced the grace of God in your life, come to Jesus. Jesus doesn't condemn you and want to throw stones at you, but he says, "I became condemnation for you. I took on your sin. I became sin for you and paid the penalty of sin. I am better than Moses." Man, that's an amazing story. That's an amazing picture. That is an amazing Jesus that we serve. Grace changes everything, doesn't it? And that should change how you live. So that way, if people come in this ministry or you're out in the community and they look a little different, you don't throw stones at them with your eyes or with your heart or with your mind, with your looks, your nonverbals, but you love them Because grace changes everything. That's how we should be. And that's how we should live. I hope that this grace has changed you in your life. Can we pray together this morning? Father, I thank you for who you are. I thank you that, oh, Jesus, I thank you that your grace has changed everything. And I pray, God, that you would grant us this morning. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant us to live in harmony with one another in accordance with Christ Jesus, and that together we may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. This morning, right before we're dismissed, I do want to do one more thing. And April is not here this morning, but I want to honor some graduates this morning. And so, Dave, if you'll come on up here. And April's not here, and I would have April come up as well. She graduated back in December, if you remember. But I want to publicly recognize both. Dave, come stand right up here if you would. Both Dave and April. And when I see April next, we have, as a church, we have a gift for them. And I think it's appropriate to recognize graduations because they're milestones. And here's why. We could celebrate and encourage graduates for their hard work and the long hours. And not just you, but your wife, who has the degree with you, right? Yeah. And your children, right? And so we could, for their hard work, their self-denials of saying no to some things that they wanted to do at time, their consistency in going on. But most importantly, what I really desire to do is honor the tools that they now have. You see, Dave and April's life is not about their own. The skills and abilities that these graduates have and that have been gained are gained not for their own personal gain, Dave, but for the gain of Jesus. Tools to be more effectively and more efficiently magnify Jesus. Specialized skills and developmental skills for the fame of his name and not your own. And so as a church this morning, we want to encourage Dave and April today. And so we have a small gift for you. And we hope that this small gift may encourage you to make much of Jesus and whatever Jesus has for you in the days to come as you glorify and magnify him. So, a little gift on behalf of the church for you. May the Lord bless you. And I'll appreciate what you've done. Appreciate it. You can have a seat. Thanks. And I'll do the same. We have a gift for April as well. And so if you see April on Facebook, I know back I think it was December she graduated. This is the typical time of year that plus I was a little slow. I'll take that. But we have something for April as well. But if you see her Facebook or something like that, just tell her. I know a lot of you did back in December, but this is the time when many folks walk, et cetera. Just tell her congratulations again. And we as a church will have something for her next time I see her, okay? All right, Lord bless you. May the Lord be with you. May God's face shine upon you this week. And please, live like grace has changed you this week. All right? All right, have a great week.